Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Whether Catholic or Protestant, the Church as the state has a sad history of persecuting those who hold differing views. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In our series so far, we've seen the Anabaptists being persecuted even by the Reformers for rejecting infant baptism. They felt it wasn't found in Scripture and were seen as obstructionist for not submitting to church officials.
Now I have to tell you that some of the Anabaptists were radicals, and that's why Anabaptism has a bad name. Some of them were radicals. They believed that the kingdom of God was coming, and that's a whole nother story that I don't have time to go into. But the mainstream believed in holy living, and they also believed that only those who confessed Christ personally should be baptized, and those who were baptized should be distinct from the general world out there that does not know Christ personally, but unfortunately has been baptized because of infant baptism. That's what they believed. They were students of the Bible. They believed the Bible, and they studied the Bible, and because they found their convictions there, they stood on those convictions, and when they were tried and asked to be used, if the Bible could be used, if they could debate the issues, the answer was no. St. Louis, you've heard of him, he has a baseball team called the Cardinals. St. Louis, who was a very mild-mannered man, nevertheless said he advised never to debate a heretic, but rather, quote, thrust the sword into the man's belly as far as it will go. That's what you do with heretics. You don't debate them because they know the Bible too well. And then finally, many of them were pacifists. They believed that because of the separation of church and state and the love of Christ, that they should not get involved in such things as war. Those were the crimes for which they were put to death. Now, having said that, what did the great reformers think of these Anabaptists? And I must read this to you because it's very important for you to understand what is happening. We're going to take Zwingli first because it was in Zurich, Switzerland that the Anabaptist controversy first erupted. And so we take the great reformer Zwingli, who has written many fine things and whom we admire for many different reasons. Quote, regarding infant baptism, first of all, "Nothing grieves me more than at the present I have to baptize children, for I know it ought not to be done. Again, I leave baptism untouched. I call it neither right nor wrong. If we were to baptize as Christ instituted it, then we would not baptize any person until he has reached the years of discretion, for I find it nowhere written that infant baptism is to be practiced." Zwingli, welcome to the Anabaptists. It was not to be. Zwingli had some friends with whom he studied the Bible, and they became convinced, as he initially was, that infant baptism should not be practiced. But nevertheless, Zwingli went back on his word, and these Anabaptists felt that they had been betrayed, even though they were his friends. And the church council, I should say the town council in Zurich, said that by preaching against infant baptism, quote, "the Holy Church, the ancient fathers, the councils, the Pope, the cardinals, and the bishops will be made to look ridiculous and will be disdained and eliminated." That was their reason for hanging on to it. And now notice, January 15th, 1525, the City Council of Zurich notified the public that all parents had to have their children baptized or be banished. And 4 years later, the Edict of Spires said, quote, "every Anabaptist or rebaptized person of either sex is to be put to death by fire, by sword, or some other means." Are you understanding what I'm saying? A few years ago, my wife and I were in Zurich, Switzerland, I should say, and we visited Zwingli's church. Stood there where the great reformer preached. And then having left the church, we walked about 100 yards to the bridge over the Lamotte River. And I looked south. You know why I looked south? Because it was somewhere down there that Felix Manz, the first person to die as a martyr, as an Anabaptist, was forcibly drowned. A friend of Zwingli's, they had studied the Bible together, but Zwingli sarcastically said of him, "Why, if he wishes to go under the water, why then let him go under." And Felix Manz was drowned in the deep, dark, cold waters of the Lamotte River with Zwingli's approval. I stood there with a heavy heart thinking of that, wondering how that could possibly take place. I want you to know today that those Anabaptists knew in advance that when they baptized one another as adults, it was death. Yesterday, I just became so choked up because I was reading a book in which there was a letter from a mother written to her daughter. The father had just been killed because he was an Anabaptist. The father had just been killed, and now the mother was going to be killed. She wrote a letter to her daughter, urging her daughter, "Please stay true to the faith and be willing to seal your life with your blood." You say, why did the people do that? Why didn't they just go along with society? It's because the Anabaptists had hope. You read their letters, they were always saying, "We're going to meet again because we believe that there's a resurrection and we believe that someday God will make it right." And so they baptized one another, even knowing that they'd be drowned, burned, massacred, in whatever way that they would be, all with the approval of Christendom. What about my good friend Martin Luther, whom I admire and love so much, and whose sights I saw recently in Germany? Quote, regarding infant baptism, "There is not sufficient evidence from Scripture that one might justify the introduction of infant baptism at the time of the early Christians after the apostolic period. But so much is evident that no one may venture with good conscience to reject or abandon infant baptism, which for so long a time has been practiced." You read the first statement and you want to say, "Luther, welcome to the Anabaptists." But you read the second and you say, "Wait a moment, Luther, I thought you taught us sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Here you're saying that there is not sufficient evidence, but nevertheless it's been practiced so long. Tradition, Martin Luther? Why? Why not take that extra step and finally break and understand that the church is a company of redeemed people within society rather than coextensive with it?" Well, I wonder if maybe his friend Melanchthon gave the reason. Melanchthon wrote, "Now let every devout man consider what disruption would ensue if there should develop among us two categories, the baptized and the unbaptized. Think of how the whole medieval order would be torn in two if suddenly the church were a nucleus within society rather than this vast company called, quote, Christendom. It would break up the unity of society." Luther at first said that Anabaptists should not be killed. And then he later on signed a document that had been written by Melanchthon, in which Melanchthon said that since they were guilty of sedition and blasphemy, they should be. And Luther signed that document. Perhaps he regretted that he had, but nevertheless he did. He believed that the Anabaptists were instigated by the devil. Admittedly, he was referring to the radicals. He tended to paint the whole movement with the same brush. And of course, when it came to infant baptism, he knew that a person could be justified only by faith alone. He had come to that truth. At the same time, wanting to keep infant baptism, he did not know how to relate faith to the experience of baptism. So he suggested that infants at the eighth day, when they are baptized, believe that God just grants them the faith, though they're unconscious of it, and they believe. And so the liturgy was, "We are born children of fallen humanity. In the waters of baptism, we are reborn children of God and inheritors of eternal life." Now, I must be quick to point out that Luther did not believe for a moment that everybody who was baptized eventually grew up to become a true Christian. If he had believed that, he would not have probably begun the Reformation. But Luther believed that the infant was made a Christian, reborn. Regeneration took place on the eighth day when the infant was baptized, and then eventually it wore off, and later on through confirmation, one had to then accept Christ personally, and you had to be regenerated all over again by the Holy Spirit. So there was no eternal security. Once you were saved, you could lose your salvation. Regeneration had a way of being negated after a time. But secondly, he believed, therefore, that one had to personally for himself receive Christ. And of course, as you know, for many, many millions of people, that is exactly what happens, is that they are baptized as infants and later on receive Christ. Unfortunately, for a lot of others, they point to their baptismal certificate and they say, of course I'm a Christian because, notice the fine print, I am reborn by this water and made a child of God. So much for Luther. Well, what about my friend Calvin? Calvin. I love you, dear man, but I'm sorry. Calvin thought that he found in circumcision a parallel between infant baptism and circumcision. Zwingli had suggested this. Calvin, of course, took up on it and therefore also held to infant baptism. Now, when it came to understanding its significance, Calvin had a lot of different ideas swirling around in his very brilliant mind. At first, he said that it means that when the child is born, that the child is born already regenerated. People said, wait a moment, Calvin, that would mean that a child was born not in Adam, but already born in Christ. So that didn't sound right. So then he said that actually what it means is that the child is not made a Christian, but eventually he'll become one. Well, some Christians, some children who were baptized didn't become Christians when they became adults, but they became heretics and apostates. So that wasn't quite right either. So you have him saying that it is really a sign of a covenant. And if you begin to try to flesh out what that means, you get a lot of different explanations. Some people say it's the faith of the child. Some people say it's the parents who are actually indicating that they will make the decision to rear the child properly. It's a dedication service. Some people have said, no, it's not a dedication service. Actually, it's this or that. And actually, if I may humbly say it, and please love me after I've said it, because I'm saying it with a smile on my face, but since it's not found anywhere in the scripture, one can attach to it any meaning that he desires. But did Calvin believe that church and state should be united? The answer is, of course, yes. He tried to institute that in Geneva, where people were penalized if they didn't go to church. They were under constant surveillance almost, and when Servetus denied the Trinity, it was with Calvin's approval that the secular authorities had him burned at the stake, because Calvin was part of the medieval notion that church and state should be united, and that as a result of that unity, the sword could be used to promote the doctrines of Christianity, or if not promote Christianity, at least take care of the heretics. Now, I can imagine that after this service, someone is going to say to me, but what about the Puritans, for example? I have to say this, because this is the area in which if I don't say it, then I haven't said enough and I could leave a wrong impression. Those of you who are Presbyterians, you know that your heritage is through Calvin. John Knox from Scotland went over to Geneva, studied under Calvin, saw how Calvin was running Geneva, and then wanted to reproduce the same thing in Scotland, and that's the Presbyterian heritage. And that's why you know that if you're a Presbyterian, you do not believe that through infant baptism a child is regenerated. You don't believe like Luther did. You believe like Calvin did, that it is a sign of the covenant. It is a completely different thing if that is your heritage. But you see, there were people like the Puritans who perhaps practiced infant baptism as the sign of the covenant, because that's their heritage too. But of course, they totally divorced it from any overtones of being used by the state, because they believed in the separation of church and state, as you well know. It was during this medieval period where you have infant baptism used by the emperors to unify the nation, to make everybody a Christian, and to use Christianity to promote the agenda. And of course, later on, after the Reformation, you have the Jesuits, and they had inquisitions, and heretics were put to death because they also were a part of the same thinking that whoever has the sword has the power to promote that particular brand of religion or Christianity. Who are the pacifistic descendants of the Anabaptists today? Well, you have the Mennonites. And then you have some other groups that have long since left the teachings of the New Testament, at least in some instances. You have the Amish, you have the Hutterites, you have a number of different people. As far as those who are not pacifistic, the Baptists, of course, date their beliefs back to the Anabaptists, and in a sense, all of us stand in that tradition. You see, it was impossible. It's easy to be critical of the medievals, but it was impossible for them to conceive of a society where everybody could believe whatever he wished and still have cohesion. You know, in America, we discuss that, don't we? We have a society that is so diverse religiously, ethnically, that Time magazine recently had an article on the topic of who are we and can we hang together with all of our diversity? The idea never occurred to them that it might be possible to have a society where people could believe religiously with freedom and still at the same time have a sense of political purpose and loyalty. That was a new concept. Well, I know that my time is up, but I need to just tell you about a couple of implications which are just swarming around in my head and probably in yours too. Do you see how explosive this whole idea is? First of all, this discussion highlights the question of what should the church be about today? Should we be preaching the gospel, saving as many as we can, or should we be involved in trying to bring about some kind of a political structure whereby we can Christianize America? Obviously, I'm not opposed to Christians in politics. I think it's a good idea, but I don't think that America can ever be Christianized just by having Christians in power. And there are some people today who are actually saying that what we need to do is to go back to Calvin's Geneva and get enough Christians so that we can run America like Calvin ran Geneva and go back to the unity of church and state, particularly as seen in the Old Testament, and stone homosexuals and adulterers and burn heretics just like they did in the Old Testament. That makes me cringe. I think that's totally wrong. That is contrary to the whole new idea of the church in the New Testament. And while we can unite together in opposition to abortion and these kinds of things, we can never make Christians out of people simply by imposing a political, quasi-religious structure upon this nation. I think that it has implications for commitment to Caesar as well as distinguishing it between commitment to Christ. You know, we say in the United States, he's a good citizen and a good Christian. My dear friend, that's fine for the United States and Canada and a few other countries like that. But the whole history of the Christian church is that Christians have been lawbreakers. Because wherever Caesar has claimed to be God and wherever Caesar has chosen to put his mark religiously, Christians have had to rebel in order to practice what they believe the New Testament teaches. Let's not be surprised when the ACLU becomes viscerally anti-Christian, giving expansive rights to pornographers and then trying to muzzle Christians at every opportunity. This has happened throughout history. This is just the way it is. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul says. Christ says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You might have to die, you might have to go to jail, you might have to be burned, but be of good cheer, there's eternity coming. Lastly, obviously, this message has taught us, I hope, that no ritual can ever save a person. No ritual can ever save a person. Infant baptism can't do it. Adult baptism can't do it. You can be baptized so many times that every single fish in Lake Michigan knows you by name and be lost forever. You say, well, what about infants? The baptism would have guaranteed that they'd go to heaven. The future of infants when they die, I can assure you, is in the hands of God. it is not in the hands of a ritual. It's in the hands of God. The idea that it is the ritual that makes them ready for heaven means that if an infant dies before the minister can get there to baptize him, is his eternal soul in jeopardy because the minister got caught in a traffic jam? Is it ever true that salvation is in the hands of a ritual? Never. It is my opinion, though I must confess that the Bible is not explicitly clear on it, though it gives us some hints, it is my opinion, to be distinguished from actual dogma, that all babies that die go to heaven, and that they die as sinners, but Christ's death is applied to their account because they have not had any opportunity to make a decision, yea or nay. But we cannot ever say that salvation rests with a ritual. I don't know what it is that you're depending upon today, but I want you to know that unless your faith is in Christ alone and not the sacraments and not rituals and not your performance above all things, unless your faith is that explicitly in Christ, you are not ready to die. I want to trust Christ with such clarity, to trust only him and his work on the cross and his ascension and his resurrection, which is the only thing that can make atonement for sin. I want to trust him with such incredible passion that when I stand before God someday, as I will and as you will, if God says, "Do you have anything else to bring except Christ?" I'll say, "Nothing, not a thing. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling."
This is Pastor Lutzer. My brother and my sister, I want you to realize that every age has to rescue the gospel from cultural opposition, distortion, and neglect. Yes, even in our day, we have to rescue the gospel. But in the 16th century Reformation, what you find is that the issues that we face today were already faced by the church. We are standing on their shoulders going forward. I've written a book entitled Rescuing the Gospel. I really do want you to have a copy because you will find it readable and helpful. And when you've read it, you will understand ourselves as evangelicals much better.
When Martin Luther rebelled against the Roman Church, the Pope's reaction was swift.
"Now, therefore, we give Martin 60 days in which to submit anyone who presumes to infringe our excommunication will stand under the wrath of Almighty God and of the Apostles Peter and Paul," dated on the 15th day of June, 1520.
In Wittenberg, Luther did not back down.
The city gate has been taken down, but I wanted so much to get to that Elster gate because that's where they took all of the papal documents and they lit a fire, and then Luther himself took the papal bull and he threw it into the fire in defiance of the Pope. And as a result of that, a revolution was begun.
Erwin Lutzer traces that revolution in his book, Rescuing the Gospel. Albert Mohler wrote, in prose that captivates as it informs, Erwin Lutzer captures the people, places, and big ideas that fueled the Reformation. He explains its lasting influence on the church and Western civilization. Perhaps most importantly, he shows why the actions of passionate believers 500 years ago still matter today. This book will be sent to you with our thanks for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For information, call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. The Reformation set the church on a new course based on the Bible. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin. These were the movement's leaders during the 1500s. Next time on Running to Win, we meet John Calvin. Plan to listen. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.